We're really ready for Acts chapter 23, but I think it's wise to see where we have been a little bit so we can see the context. But the focus will mostly be from verse 30 of Acts chapter 22 to Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But allow me to start at verse 22 in Acts chapter 22 to get the whole context. Please hear the word of God. And they listened to him until this word, it was the word where he was speaking before the Jews, by the way, and he mentioned that he was called to go to the Gentiles, and that upset them just a little bit. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered, "Well, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Because he, the Roman commander, wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council, the Sanhedrin, to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly or intensely at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." This is the word of the Lord. May God by his Spirit teach us and mold us according to his word this morning. You may be seated. We've seemingly been in the book of Acts since I was in junior high. Of course, that was in a one-room schoolhouse in Iowa. But we are finally in the final section of Luke's inspired history of the birth and the growth of the New Covenant Church in the book of Acts. And for nearly 20 years, Paul has been free to minister as he pleases for Christ and for Christ's church and for Christ's gospel. But now Paul, as we find here in these latter chapters, now Paul is bound by men for the remainder of Luke's account in the book of Acts. Yet Paul is bound in and for the chains of Christ by God, that he might appear before kings and rulers, as was prophesied about Paul at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and even later, as we've seen in the book of Acts. But Paul will be able to eventually be in Rome, as he's desired to do greatly, but perhaps by the means that he had not really thought about or desired. And just a quick outline of what this rest of the book of Acts has in store for us. In chapter 22, which we've just seen, Paul finally being in Jerusalem, he's doing something a bit compromising, we think, in the temple. He then appears before the Jews after a riot in the temple and speaks to them. Then in chapter 23, he gets to speak before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, with the commander, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, listening, perhaps from the door, because he couldn't be in the same room, since he would be a Gentile. And in chapter 24, we'll see that Governor Felix appears on the scene, and Paul appears before him in Caesarea, and he's there for 2 years before we now have Governor Festus in chapter 25, and he appears before him, and he appeals to Caesar. Then in chapter 26, he'll appear before King Agrippa. He'll give his testimony, and King Agrippa says, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." But then he's sent on in chapter 27 on a voyage, a long voyage to Rome, which includes a shipwreck in Malta. And then chapter 28, the final chapter of this book, there'll be a ministry in Malta, but then he'll finally arrive in Rome as a prisoner awaiting trial. And it's not perhaps what he had decided or had thought about as he wanted to get to Rome and to Spain, but this was God's will for him to be his servant in this. So back to where we are. Now we're in Acts chapter 22 and then 23. After being away from Jerusalem for at least 5 years, and perhaps he's only been in Jerusalem once in over 10 years, he longs to return to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And so he purposely arrives at the time of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We've seen that. A time when a large number of Jews would be in attendance in the city so he could come and present the gospel. And upon his arrival in Jerusalem, he met with James and the other elders of the Jerusalem church. And they agreed to a well-intentioned, but I do believe a compromising way to gain favor with the Jews and with the Jewish Christians, which included taking a Nazarite vow to uphold the law, and which would culminate in offering an animal sacrifice in the temple. But God graciously and sovereignly rescued Paul from going through with the offerings through a Jewish riot, wrongly accusing Paul of profaning the temple, though that mob nearly killed him. And then God graciously and sovereignly rescued Paul from sure death from the mob through the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, coming with his soldiers to save him. And then God graciously and sovereignly allowed Paul to be able to share the testimony of Christ to the mob through the Roman commander's permission and the strange sudden silence of this once riotous crowd that would actually be listening to him. But the crowd became riotous again, as we just saw in Acts chapter 22, when Paul mentions that he was called to minister to the Gentiles, those dirty, filthy Gentiles whom we are, and we are in such joy that we've been saved regardless. And the crowd began to riot again. And so God graciously and sovereignly rescued Paul again from the mob, and again with the Roman commander and his soldiers. But now the commander ordered Paul to be flogged into confessing, "What have you done to cause such trouble?" And then God graciously and sovereignly rescues Paul from the commander's beatings, because Paul confessed, which was what was true, that he's a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens couldn't be beaten in such an unjust, unfair way. So that brings us then to where we left off at last Lord's Day Sabbath, in the end of Acts chapter 22. And then today we'll follow the events around Paul's appearing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And we'll look at this event according to the different identifications of Paul. I don't believe you have an outline in your bulletin, I'm sorry, but you can write this down. It's pretty simple. We're going to look at this relatively short passage of Scripture, but looking at the identifications of Paul, first of all, in Acts chapter 22 through 30, which we'll look at very briefly because we saw it last week. We'll see Paul as a Roman. And then in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 23, we'll see Paul as a Pharisee. Then our last verse, Acts 23, verse 11, we'll see Paul as Christ's witness. Hopefully it'll be a helpful construct through which to look at the Scriptures. Paul is a Roman, then as a Pharisee, then as Christ's witness, as we try to walk through what's happening here as Paul appears before the Sanhedrin. So thinking about Acts chapter 22, the last nine verses, a quick review of what we saw last week. Remember, this Roman commander was the commander of the Roman forces stationed in Jerusalem. And his name was Claudius Lysias, as we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 23. And he had a job to keep order. And it's encouraging to see that the role of the government, even in our country, should be primarily to provide protection and peace from the inside and against those on the outside. That's the primary role of the government. And here, whether the motives were right or not, that's what the desire was. And Rome had placed a high value on keeping the peace and keeping order within the country. And if turmoil would continue or grow worse, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander or tribune, he would be in trouble. It could cost him his job, obviously. It could cost him his life if he was not able to keep order in the area that he was governing. And he's accountable to his superior, the governor Felix, which we'll hear about soon as well, if turmoil erupts. And so Claudius was hoping to prevent a reoccurrence of what had already happened. But it seems like the Jews are always in turmoil. And there would always be turmoil with the Jews. And in fact, in 12 years from now, there'll be so much turmoil in a sense that the Romans will trash Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed as a result in AD 70. So the first thing that this commander wants to do is he wants to flog Paul into confessing. He's not finding out what the problem is. It doesn't make sense. So he wants to flog him, but then he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul says, "I am a Roman." And so because of that, he quickly stops to bind and to flog a citizen. A Roman citizen without a fair trial was a serious offense, which could result in death as well. But since Paul was a Roman, the commander, who's appointed by God to be the authority in the situation, and who seems to be following Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, he rightfully tries to carry out justice for the parties involved and for protection of peace. And he assumes the issue with Paul must have been that there must be some offense of a Jewish custom or a Jewish law or the Jewish religion. And so he calls the Jewish Sanhedrin to meet. He has the power to do that. He wants the Jewish Sanhedrin to meet with Paul to get to the bottom of this, to solve this problem and to avert further turmoil. And the Sanhedrin, as I think many of you know, was a group of 70 Jewish leaders headquartered in Jerusalem with the high priest presiding over it. And the Sanhedrin had the weight of the Jewish law behind it. I think this was a case of the Roman commander being wise, of a human authority using wisdom by even using the local authority to try to solve the problem and keep the peace. And I think Paul rightly works within the system with respect and patience in this. And Paul, being a Roman, he has great benefits due to him because of being a Roman in this situation, because of his earthly citizenship, his nationality. But it's not his greatest benefit, being a Roman. So that takes us to chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. I want us to see that background as Paul is a Roman. Now we see Paul as a Pharisee, which might surprise you. Paul is a Pharisee. Verses 1 through 10. In Acts chapter 23. I think what we see in these 10 verses is Paul being harmless as a dove, but wise as a serpent. Perhaps this is an example of serpentine theology, serpentine practice, because he's harmless as a dove, but then he becomes wise as a serpent. And first he tries to work within the system in the present case by standing up and trying to give a presentation, a defense of himself. He's going to state his case publicly before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Roman commanders, at least some place nearby where he can hear. He's most likely speaking in Greek so that everybody can understand what he's going to say. And in verse 1 of Acts chapter 23, as he stands up, it says, "Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and he said," and he makes an amazing claim. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, how many of us can say something like that? I've lived in all good conscience before God in this day. He's claiming that, as far as he could tell, and that's an important point, he's led his life doing all things sincerely, persuaded by a conscience before God. And we'll find out in Acts chapter 24 that he makes a similar claim before the governor Felix. I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. But I think he's also saying that even in the past, before his conversion, even when he was persecuting the church, he did so persuaded by his conscience, thinking he was glorifying God. That was the driving force behind him. Not claiming to be sinless, obviously, but sincere according to his conscience before God. The beautiful thing is that now, as he's speaking now his mind and his conscience, they've been enlightened by the Spirit of God. He's been regenerated through the power of Christ. And so he's able, by the Spirit and by the Word, to truly glorify God with an informed, educated conscience seized by God. And I realize that not long ago, we spent many, many weeks going through Christian liberty and speaking about the conscience. And even in our study hour, we did so because it's such an important topic. You'll be happy to know I won't go through all of that. But it is a reminder, I think, at this point, even in verse 1, the importance of our conscience. And the warning that we can be sincere, we can act according to our conscience, but we can still be wrong. And so we must subject our consciences with humility and with diligence to the Scriptures, to the Spirit of God, to supplication by prayer, and even by sharpening one another as iron would sharpen one another in the church, as we strive to have our consciences being made strong but sensitive, through the Word, through the Spirit, through our fellowship, and through prayer, that it might be rightly informed and rightly sensitive, that we might glorify God and Christ in the midst of our lives. But in verse 2, it didn't appear that what Paul said was received very well. In fact, Paul's address was cut strikingly short by the high priest. And what happens in verse 2 is, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. I don't think that's just a mere slap. I think that's a punch in the face. I'm sure he reacted to that way too. But why would the high priest take such an offense already? Well, I think specifically Paul was claiming that he had lived blamelessly with respect to the charges that were leveled against him, which, by the way, never get uttered here. Just like before Christ, there's so many parallels between Paul and his being bound and being a prisoner and being tried, and that of Christ, what, 30-some years earlier. But just like with Christ, the charges weren't really leveled against him. Other things are made. The charges actually in the temple were, you've profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile in, which he hadn't. And you're teaching against everything of Moses, which is partially true, but not everything. But those things are not even meant to be brought up because the council is really not looking for truth and justice. They just want Paul's hide. But specifically, he's claiming that he lived blamelessly with respect to the charges against him, against that initial accusation at the temple. And I think generally, Paul was saying that when he persecuted the church sincerely before, he was completely wrong. And thus, he is accusing them of wrong in their continued persecution of the church. For Paul to be blameless, according to his conscience, is saying that everything they're doing is wrong, not just their accusations, but their position in general. And maybe the high priest was doing this to put him in his place, to humble him, to soften him up, so much, so to speak. Maybe it was just to shut him up because he didn't want to hear any more. He's afraid what he might say. But understand what the high priest commanded and what was done was indeed woefully wrong according to the Jewish law and even the Roman law. The Jewish law was clear that you're to presume one innocent until proven guilty. There has to be multiple witnesses. So the person under accusation had rights, but Paul had not even been charged. He had not even been tried. Certainly not been convicted, so he could not be stricken. It should remind you of Christ in this. And what Ananias did was consistent with his character. We won't go into all the details, but we know through Josephus and other avenues of history that He obtained the role of high priest through Rome, not through the Jews, and he did so by bribery and corruption. This Ananias was a secular man. He was not a religious man, but he was known as one who was greedy and who was violent. And he was basically hated by all, both Jews and Romans. It's interesting that later, about 8 years later, in AD 66, that this Ananias was killed by a Jewish assassin. So this is consistent with his character. So what does Paul do in reaction? We're saying he's harmless of a dove. Let's see what he does here in verse 3. It says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" I think Paul reacts in righteous anger. Not necessarily sinfully, but he reacts in righteous anger. With blood perhaps streaming from his mouth, he pronounces God's judgment on this man for breaking the Jewish law. It was against the Jewish law to strike him. And so it was hypocrisy that they were judging Paul according to their law while commanding them to break that same law to strike him. And so Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, which maybe reminds you of a whitewashed tomb. I think here the picture is this, that we've even been in Leviticus for a while. We've had several verses about mildew and things that need to be purified. Even some of us in our congregation, I won't say who it was because you'll never want to visit them, but they had problems with mold and mildew in their house, and it caused great problems physically for them. And so part of this purifying things that had mold and mildew actually had a benefit to those, and to actually get rid of the mold and mildew is very difficult. And so perhaps what Paul is saying is, you're like a wall that has mildew on it, that is deadly, but rather than purifying it, we paint it over with the white paint so nobody could know. You hypocrite, is what he's saying. Or it could be a wall that maybe has holes in it, or it looks weak, but you paint it so nobody can tell the difference. You ever do something like that? You should see my garage door. It needs to be painted so you can't see what bad shape it's in. But it's that same thing. And so he's saying, you hypocrite, how can you do this? You're charging me according to your law wrongly, but then you're using your law wrongly to strike me. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see, though, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest? Are you cursing the high priest of God? Are you sure you know what you're doing, Paul?" And Paul says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written," and he quotes from Exodus 22, "you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." It's the idea for respect of those who are put in authority, which is codified in the Ten Commandments. It was pointed out to Paul that Ananias was the high priest, and it was wrong to curse or to revile such a ruler. Now, granted, there are lots of explanations about what's going on here. And one strong explanation, I think even by Calvin, would be that Paul's actually being sarcastic. "You're not really the high priest. I didn't know you're a high priest, because who would have known?" I actually think, though, the simplest answer is the best answer. I think Paul actually is, in some sense, apologetic. And he is harmless as a dove. Is he amazingly, even though he's being mistreated, he shows respect to the office, though the individual is evil. He doesn't necessarily have to retract what he says, but the manner in which he said it was perhaps not the best way to say it. Why didn't he know the high priest? Well, again, he'd been in Jerusalem once in 10 years. It would be pretty easy for him not to recognize, and in this kind of a meeting, the high priest would likely not be wearing the garb that would set him apart as a high priest, this hastily called meeting of the two, of the council, I should say. So in my mind, I think the best explanation is the simplest, that he humbles himself to say, "I shouldn't have spoken out in such a way, at least not in a manner." And I think that's a lesson to us all. It doesn't mean we cannot speak out against authority, but there has to be respect for the office. And certainly in our day and age, even Christians woefully fall short in our lack of prayer for our leaders, how evil they may be, or how against the scriptures they may be, and our respect at least for the office. Doesn't mean we're welcome mats, but there is to be respect for those who are in authority because of that. I do want to make one note, though, that Paul, whether he realized it or not, Paul was prophetic. because justice was served against Ananias. As I said, in 8 years he was killed by a Jewish assassin, and his evil, his unrighteousness was actually served with justice eventually. I think this has to remind you of Jesus before the real high priest, Annas, back in his time, not Caiaphas, at least the one who was looked at as the high priest. If you might even want to look at John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, I won't spend much time there, but some of you guys have those electronic things, you can push a few buttons and voila, you're there. It doesn't take so long, but in John chapter 18, starting in verse 19, when Jesus is put on trial by the high priest, he's being asked about his doctrine, about his disciples, and the point is that Jesus is saying, you know, I did everything in public. You don't have to ask me these questions. It's very similar to Paul. He was accused of things that he never said, but it's never actually brought out publicly. They try to bring up other things in these trials against him. And Jesus says in response in John chapter 18, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in the secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me, high priest, and those who have heard me, that I said to them, what I said to them? Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And here you have the perfect example of how you address authority who are evil without sinning, without going too far, but still addressing those things well with respect to the office. So then you get to verse 6. And now I think we see Paul being as harmless as a dove to being wise as a serpent, as Jesus tells us to be. He's beginning to understand the limitations of this current situation. And he perceives that the deck is stacked against him. Those who have gathered to have an inquiry, they will not present the truth. They're only going to accuse him with the hope of him being convicted and being harmed and perhaps even put to death. And Paul remembers that this is the same place, the place in which he stands is the same place where Stephen stood over 20 years earlier. He remembers that the Jewish leaders were no friends of Christians. These are the same body anyway, whether the same people were still there, the same body that gave Paul the okay to seek out and to drag in Christians, even from their homes and from neighboring towns, to persecute them because they were Christians. And now Paul was one of those. Paul knew that earlier that the other apostles had been arrested and beaten by the Sanhedrin. You can think of Acts chapter 4 and 5. And he knows if this continues, things could actually be much worse for him, to greater unnecessary pain and even death. And so Paul perceives as well that the Sanhedrin is divided, and it was known that you had Sadducees and you had Pharisees within the Sanhedrin. Who are the Sadducees? Where they were the liberals of the day. And of course, everybody likes to say they're Sadducee, but I wouldn't say that. But the Sadducees, they believed that only the first five books were really, really the book. Were the Word of God. They had respect for the rest, but they really emphasized the first five books, but it didn't seem to matter because they would use it to their own ends, their own means. But specifically, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the immaterial soul. And therefore, when a man or a woman would die, there'd be no judgment, there'd be no heaven and hell. Be wary of those who deny the resurrection from the dead and the truth of man being body and soul and meant to be body and soul forever and will be. It's interesting, if you go back to Matthew chapter 22, if you understand these things and you see what Jesus' response was to the Sadducees trying to trap him, what happens in heaven when a man's married several times because of being a widower? And Jesus responds by speaking of the resurrection and the angels as well to the Sadducees who denied both. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. They did believe in all of the scripture. And they did believe in all of these things, the resurrection from the dead, They longed for it. They looked forward to it. They understood rightly that the Scriptures taught the resurrection from the dead and the judgment at the end, even in the Old Testament. And they did believe in angels and the spirit of man as well. And the resurrection from the dead was a key doctrine that divided these two groups. The resurrection from the dead, even Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Job, perhaps the earliest writer of Scripture, writes in Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Even in the Psalms, in Psalm 16 and 17, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Psalm 17, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The Old Testament was clear. The resurrection is key. And perhaps the only thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated more than Christians would be each other, with the doctrine of the resurrection being a central thing to that. And so Paul, being wise as a serpent, figures a way to divide and conquer this situation, to both save his own skin from needless harm — that's a key point, from needless harm — and to promote the gospel. He stands up and says in verse 6, he perceives that one part were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, so he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee," which was true, "the son of a Pharisee," which was true, "concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." This is wise. The word "brilliant" is passed around too much these days, so I don't want to use that, but it was really wise to say this. And what happens? Well, there's dissension, there's division in the assembly. Even the Pharisee half starts defending Paul. And so what we see here in verse 7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. He's our buddy now. We like this guy. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" How easily this was done. "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander," this is Claudius Lysias coming on the scene again, "fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them." You almost get this picture of, "We want him. No, we want to have him." It says he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks to safety again. Now some criticized Paul, saying that he was being deceitful in this case, even trying to take the easy way out to avoid persecution. But now we found out recently that Paul's not perfect. He does make the wrong decisions. I think it's helpful to understand Acts 22. He's not a perfect man like all of us. But I think in this case, he was perfectly right. This was perfectly wise. First of all, understand that suffering for Christ is expected. Suffering for Christ is an honor. Suffering for Christ was something we're called to. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, you're called to suffer for him. Yes, we should stand and strive for Christ, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, but you're also called to suffer for him. But we don't have to seek it out. We're to protect our lives. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." That means you don't do harm or take the life of anybody else or yourself. And so we're to be protecting our lives. We don't seek pain. We're not to seek or to enjoy suffering for suffering's sake. But we are to rest in Christ if the Lord's will brings it to us. the pain or the suffering or the cause of the trial is not necessarily good. But it's what God works out of the situation that is good. And it's the God who works it out who is good. We have to be careful. We don't necessarily rejoice in cancer. Cancer is a result of our sinful world. The trials and tribulations we have are often results of the sinfulness of the world. Death, even though for the Christian it means now you're in glory with Christ, it's unnatural. You don't rejoice in those acts, but you rejoice in the fact that our God takes those things and works out of them purposely for our good and for His glory, and we seek those things in the midst of the trials. Another point is that I don't think Paul is being deceitful. He wasn't shirking his responsibility to suffer by finding a way not to. And he wasn't being deceitful. He is a Pharisee. And at the core, the hope of the resurrection was foundational to their problems with him. He was a perfect Pharisee in the past. Look at Philippians chapter 3. He was a perfect Pharisee in the past. And he still had some things in common with the Pharisees. In the early church, one could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee because there were so many doctrines that they had in common as you awaited that process to work out to understand the rest of it. That wasn't true with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were so far on the other side, they couldn't just become Christians without something happening. But you would have Pharisees who would become Christians as they worked out the process of how this would work out. And I think it's similar to the Reformers. They still had some commonality with those who were still in the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. Doesn't mean they need to stay there. But there's a transition. And I think Paul is being wise because he's pushing the main issue of the gospel at the same time he's finding a way to keep himself from being killed. And the main issue of the gospel is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, they're synonymous. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of the resurrection from the dead was key and preached by the apostles from the beginning. I don't think we preach that enough now. In Acts chapter 4, the initial arrest of the apostles by the Sadducees. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2 that the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, that goes all the way back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill, Paul preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. If you see verses 18 and 32 of Acts chapter 17. It was foundational, the resurrection from Christ, and then synonymously the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and he actually wrote that earlier than now, if there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no resurrection by Christ from the dead, and therefore we're still dead in our sins. You can't have one without the other. And for the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection from the dead, who are looking for the Messiah to come to fulfill a promise of the resurrection from the dead, Paul is preaching that Christ is the Messiah who is raised from the dead, and therefore he brings the hope of the resurrection from the dead, and that could connect himself with the Pharisees where the Sadducees would just deny outright. And so do you see how Paul is wisely preaching the gospel, and even preaching the gospel in a context without compromise in this case, that would reach at least half of those sitting before him, but at the same time would keep him from getting killed, which is not a bad idea if you can do it. So I don't think Paul was being deceitful, but I think he's being very wise by the power of the Spirit to avoid the trap that was set before him because they weren't interested in the truth, to avoid needless suffering, but also to evangelize and present the gospel of Christ. But they see the result is great division and dissension, and again the Romans had to come and take him away lest he be pulled apart and pulled into pieces. And so God again sovereignly and graciously rescues him from danger again. So look at verse 11. We've seen Paul as a Roman, Paul as a Pharisee. I want us to close by seeing Paul as Christ's witness. Verse 11 may be the most important verse in the whole chapter, or maybe even the whole rest of the book of Acts. Think about this. Paul, at this point, he's tired. How many mobs has he been pulled from? You don't think he had some physical blows from that? He's tired. He's beaten up. He's just been punched in the mouth. The stress from this. He's not free to go. And if he was free to go, he'd be beat up again, and so it's not safe for him to go. He came to Jerusalem with great hopes of evangelizing during the day of Pentecost and the time of Pentecost. What happened? Have you ever done that where you thought, this is all lining up, it's going to be great, and there's no success results? He could have been thinking, well, when Peter preached at Pentecost 25 or so years ago, great things happened, but look at me. I'm bruised and beaten and I'm in a cell. And I wonder, where are the other Christians? There's no mention at this time of other Christians in Jerusalem to help him. He seems to be alone, much like Christ was. He seems to be left alone in all of this. I just picture Paul now. Well, you think of Paul being triumphant at this point. He has to have a need for encouragement. And look what happens in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord Jesus Christ in some way stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. This is wonderful. This is just a wonderful picture for us. If you're under trial and tribulation right now, this is a picture for you, hopefully not sentimentally. This is Christ who comes by his people, and Christ appears before Peter, and he stood by him. I like that phrase, he stood by him. Christ never leaves his own. Even if everybody else leaves, Christ will never depart, and you will not be allowed to depart from Christ. And he says, be of good cheer. It's just one word in the Greek. It's used a lot. It means take courage. Cheer up. Remember who you are. Remember who I am. Remember what I've called you to do. As Jesus would say often after his resurrection, do not be afraid. It's me. Rest in me. Be of good cheer. And he says, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem. You have not failed, Paul. Though there's seemingly no success, and even though you've compromised, and of course all of our works are tainted with sin, you've been faithful. My name has been proclaimed. I have been glorified by your witness, regardless of the results, which should encourage all Christians in their proclamation of Christ. As if Christ is saying, though your works have deficiencies, though your works are not perfect, because you are in me, your works are received as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, as it was read even earlier in Leviticus chapter 17. That through Christ, or even our deficient works that are tainted with sin, are received by God the Father as a sweet-smelling aroma. He says, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You're mine. I am yours. You have not failed. You've proclaimed me. So now look ahead at the promises to be yet fulfilled. You've been my witness in the past. You will continue to be so. Think about what's going to happen to Paul from now to the end of Acts. Doesn't it make sense that he would look back at this night? Remember what Christ said to him as a recommissioning? Sounds like he's saying, just like it was said in Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses. And he's telling Paul directly, you will be my witness in Rome. And so whenever there'd be a shipwreck, there'd be an imprisonment, there'd be a setback, he would have to think from the words of Christ, which we should as well from the Scriptures, I know what my promises are. I can be encouraged to continue to keep strong in my journey to Rome to come. When we know the will of the Lord by his word, we essentially become invincible in the midst of whatever happens. Even if death occurs, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And notice, Christ doesn't give any details. If Paul knew all the things he's getting ready to go through, I don't know if he'd be able to sleep so well at night. He wouldn't be so encouraged. And God is gracious to us in that by not telling us everything that's going to happen because we couldn't handle it. But he does promise to be there by his grace no matter what does happen. And he doesn't promise it's going to be easy, which God never does. But he'll give us every resource to deal with whatever comes along our way according to his will. Oftentimes we want out of trial rather than the joy of walking with Christ in the midst of the trial. And sometimes our greatest experience of Christ is in the midst of the trial. And it might even be through the brethren coming along beside us. Certainly through His Word and by prayer, even by singing, we can experience Christ personally in whatever He leads us through. And so Christ comes to Paul and He stands by and He walks with His servant, His witness, His testimony, encouraging him in the midst of trials, just like He does to us. Why? Because He's been there Himself. He has suffered the infinite wrath of the Father for the sins of His people as the God-man, Savior, High Priest Himself. I can't help but think of this being a picture of Isaiah 43. And starting in verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you." So as we close, Paul pronounces himself as a Roman, yes, and he pronounces himself as a Pharisee, but Christ pronounces Paul as His, as Christ's witness, which is His true earthly identity now and His eternal identity as well. And it should be ours. Regardless of our backgrounds of ethnicity, nationality, even our denominational backgrounds, and even maybe our differences in thoughts even now, those are important, but they all must bow before identity commonly in Christ and Christ alone. We live in a world and a society where it's greater and greater in division and separatism. Rather than bring those together, the only answer is Christ, and even seeps into the church. But there is nothing more unifying, more embracing than Christ that we have in common. All our cherished customs, habits, preferences, our own cherished self-centeredness are to vanish and to bow in conformity and deference to our unity and our love for Christ. So Paul could say that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says this to the Philippians. For his life was spent pursuing Christ, being spent for Christ, out of love for Christ. And death for him just meant he would have more of Christ and Christ would have more of him. And thus even in the midst of his painful trials, there can be joy and rest in Christ, because nothing can take away Christ from him. Nothing can take him from the love of Christ, from being His witness. And trials, if they're unavoidable, they refine him to be more like Christ and to experience Christ in ways that cannot be known before. And even if death occurs, Paul can rejoice, as he says to the Philippians, because that must be the chosen way to magnify Christ, and he must then be able to rejoice with Christ forever in His presence in heaven. Last week we ended with Colossians 3 and Philippians 3. I want to do that again, because it should be in our mind. In Colossians 3, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And the heart's yearning as a Christian is this: for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scripture. We thank You for the example of Paul. We thank You for showing us him in both his sin and his successes. And we thank You for showing us Christ. And Lord, we beg of You that we could be like Paul wrote to the Philippians, and like Paul had to be encouraged here in Acts 23, verse 11. Encourage us, Lord, that nothing else matters, ultimately, except for Christ. That we'd set our minds on Christ, we'd set our hearts on Christ, we'd set our lives on Christ, because Christ is our life. Christianity is Christ. Whether we live or we die, our lives are in Christ. Lord, help us to long to love Him, to see Him, to be made like Him, and to be a bride being made spotless and pure by Him, that we might be presented by Him to the Father for His glory. and His glory might be reflected in us. And Lord, for those who are in our midst, who are outside of Christ, we beg of You that seeing the picture of Christ's servant and seeing the picture of Christ, that Lord, You by Your Spirit and by Your Word, You draw them to repentance and faith. That Lord, they would forsake the world and all the friends on earth, even as we began our worship service singing, and set aside for that pearl of great price, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.